Amen. Well, good evening. Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And we are going to be looking at the entire chapter of Daniel 4. And similar to chapter 3, the content of this chapter is nothing that is incredibly difficult to comprehend or to wrap our minds around. It's important to know and to see and to be aware of so we can magnify God in who He is and in the Word He's given to us. So I want to look at this and really, I think, talk about the primary theme that is the theme of chapter 4, which is the sovereignty of God. And it is not lost upon me tonight that as I am delivering this message, many in our nation question the sovereignty of God. If God is all-powerful, why do school shootings happen? If God is a good God and sovereign, then why? The sovereignty of God is one of those subjects, one of those things that it is very difficult to wrap our minds around because we are finite and God is not. Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor that I've gained much benefit from, said this: "No truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion than the sovereignty of God." Man is inclined to, when presented with the reality of God's sovereignty, respond humbly or respond with rebellion. Another resource I was reading this week described it this way: "No doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign." The idea that there is someone more powerful than me. I am not the center of the universe. I am not able to control or manage all things, even those things that I think I can. God Himself is sovereign. And we see that here in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, just to track with Nebuchadnezzar kind of where we're at, I think that the chapter 4 happens near the very end of his about 40-year reign as king of Babylon, of the Babylonian Empire. Essentially, remember what happened was his father was a noble in the Assyrian Empire who rebelled to displace the Assyrians as predominant there. And I said Assyrian, and my iPad thought I was talking to it, so I apologize, that's kind of weird. Not hey Assyrian, so anyway, but first world distractions, I apologize. But where was I? Yes, so his father was rebelling against the Assyrian Empire, and during the successful rebellion, his father was killed, and so the successor, Nebuchadnezzar, became the then king, the primary leader of this rebellion, and the one who was eventually successful. And it was in that first few months there that he took the captives from Judea, namely Daniel and his friends, back to Babylon. And then within a few short years of that, he had the first dream that God gave to him of the statue of the king with the golden head and the breasts and arms of silver and so forth. The Daniel gave the interpretation to spare all of the magicians and wise men's lives. Then several years later, Nebuchadnezzar, still growing in power, might, and pride, built this enormous statue, this enormous thing in the middle of a plain, it's plated with gold, brilliant to look upon, and said, "All nobles, everybody from all of my nation needs to come here for the dedication. Oh, and by the way, you're going to bow down and worship it." When three, until that time, faithful, subservient Jewish rulers declined, his rage had them thrown into a fiery furnace, where prior to throwing them in there, he said, who can save you from my hand? What God is there that can save you from my hand? The assumption is, no one can save you from my hand. But God showed himself powerful to Nebuchadnezzar, and he praised the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order that no negative word be spoken against their God. This was all probably in the earlier years of his reign. Maybe the fiery furnace was maybe in the middle part. Here, I think we are near the end of his 40-year reign. And we'll see that because in the middle of the chapter, he's walking around Babylon admiring all of his great works. He was a conqueror. He was a ruler. But he was also someone who was proficient and very creative and very extremely smart when it came to building amazing buildings and monuments and temples. So he is at the height of his power, at the height of his grandeur. There's some sort of peace and he is established in his realm. And that is what we have here. Nebuchadnezzar is in this place of his life. He's enjoying the golden years of his kingdom. That is kind of where we are as we begin chapter 4. So let's just read here, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. First of all, here in these first verses, we have a pronouncement from the king. The beginning here of this chapter this chapter itself is really a letter that Nebuchadnezzar had sent throughout his kingdom. In chapter 3, he brought all the nobles to come and pay homage and worship his golden image. Here he's sending a message to the nation, to the nations, to his realm, to all the peoples. He wants to declare them not his own greatness, not to worship an image which he has set up, not none of those things, but to declare the wonders and signs which the Most High God has done for him. And then he gives him praise. So we see by the preamble here of this letter, which this entire chapter is a letter or is some kind of something that would have been distributed throughout the kingdom, we get a clue to the end of the story. Because he's praising the God, the Most High God. So that's kind of the preamble here. Next, we move into a prophecy for the king. Verses 4 to 26, the bulk of the next section here is a prophecy for the king. Let's read here continually, starting verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at my ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Again, I think we have this picture of the rebellions and the insurrections, and those things were well in hand. He was solid and set in his kingdom. Verse 5, I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Interesting, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to his old habits, calling in all the Chaldeans and diviners, and for some reason Daniel was not among the initial group to come there, but he eventually gets Daniel, and he believes that, well, of course Daniel can do this. He's done it before. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large, and it became strong, and its height reached the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. And I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Just pause there. We see here, I think, again, the repetition of the primary point of this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar alluded to it in his preamble, speaking about how great the Most High God is. His dominion is from generation to generation, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But here we see in verse 27, "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Essentially, this pronouncement was so that the knowledge would be that God rules over all, that you have a sovereign God. And his sovereignty extends to even the rulers of all the earth. Verse 18, "This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of Babylon, of my kingdom, excuse me, is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you." Verse 19, "Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar replied, 'My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, its interpretation to your adversaries.'" Now just have a moment there. By this time, Daniel had been serving with Nebuchadnezzar for 20 years, maybe even 30 years. Serving side by side with this man, and the one who had, by this time, utterly destroyed his former home. Destroyed Jerusalem. Daniel had great affection for his king. He had taken to heart the words of Jeremiah, which was seeking the goodness, the benefit of the place where he's at. He says, "May this be for one of your adversaries, or one who hate you." But then verse 19, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose sight reached the sky, was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become known, great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was just that, vast, powerful, and in it there was relative peace and provision for those in his realm. And the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. even, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever he wishes. Again, this is the point. God is telling Nebuchadnezzar, giving him this warning, you must humble yourself and acknowledge, understand that God is ruler over the realm of mankind. Verse 26, though, when it was commanded to leave the stump with roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So in other words, here is the problem. You will be driven out, O king, from your place of ruling right now until you recognize God's sovereignty. And once you do, your kingdom is assured to you. So we have this prophecy for the king. Again, this is very clear. This is God's gracious warning to Nebuchadnezzar that if he does not repent of his wickedness, to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, he will be driven away. And Daniel responds accordingly with a plea to the king in verse 27. He doesn't just stop there with the interpretation. He moves on to plead with the king. Based on this knowledge, my advice may be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins and by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel's love for the king is so strong that he urges the king to repent of this wickedness. And I think what is going on here is God is not merely looking for King Nebuchadnezzar to say, yes, there's a God who's stronger than me. There's a God who is mighty. A pagan king might not have too much difficulty saying those words. But I think, based upon what he is to recognize, that Most High is ruler over the realm of men, and that he is, according to Daniel's compassionate plea, is to break away, not only in saying those things, but change his actions, change the way that he is conducting himself by showing mercy to the poor and by doing righteousness. This here, I think, is a picture of what John the Baptist would say many, many, many years later, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't just make professions of repentance or of true faith, but let it show forth in what you do. And I think it is for this reason throughout this chapter that I think when Nebuchadnezzar finally does this, it's more than just a mere speaking of theological truths that are true. I think we see here this plea for Nebuchadnezzar to truly admit, recognize, and really repent of where he's been going and what he's been doing, recognizing that God is sovereign over the realm of mankind. I think part and parcel that is repentance based on what Daniel says in verse 27. So it's not just a proper understanding or even mental assent to the truth, it is then showing that in repentance, in a repentant activity. Well, we're into the next section here. We have now a punishment for the king. A punishment for the king. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking under the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, just stop there for a moment. I think he's, again, writing in a third person, which is not an unnatural thing for a narrator to do at times. But notice there, 12 months later, God had given this vision to Nebuchadnezzar, given this interpretation of significant concern through Daniel with an encouragement to repent and show his acknowledgement of who God is Evidently, Nebuchadnezzar heard that and went about his business for 12 months. God here, I think, again, showed significant patience for the king. But when it came time for judgment, judgment came quickly. Because look at what here in verse 30. The king reflected and said, "Is it not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and from the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven came saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. Be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes." Now again, Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his power. This kind of situation should bring to mind maybe another story in the New Testament. One of the many Herods who was king in Acts was given a pronouncement in his royal garb. And what happens? The people say, "Oh, we're hearing the voice of a god, not of a man." And Herod says nothing, and what's the verdict then? He dies of a horrible, cruel death. Eaten by worms, I believe, was the pronouncement there. Nebuchadnezzar is ascribing to himself the majesty, the power. Again, looking out upon the great things that he had done. Let me just read briefly from one of my resources I was reading about this, what he might have been looking at. The buildings of Babylon were one of Nebuchadnezzar's principal occupations. Inscriptions for about 50 building projects have been found, usually made of brick and sometimes of stone. Among them were the gardens of Semiramis, the famous hanging gardens of Babylon, regarded as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. These gardens were planted on top of a building and served both to beautify and to keep the building cool from the heat of summer. Nebuchadnezzar also built many and numerous temples in other cities, but the city of Babylon itself was regarded as a symbol of his power and majesty, and he spared no expense or effort to make it the most beautiful city in the world. If the construction of a great city, magnificent in size, architecture, parks, and armaments, was a proper basis for pride, Nebuchadnezzar would have been justified in his pride. In other words, if earthly achievements were things that one ought to base pride off of, Nebuchadnezzar should have done that. And that's what he was doing. But because of that, immediately this curse came upon him. In verse 33, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. So we have this significant punishment here. Again, the idea is that the brilliant mind of Nebuchadnezzar, military commander, significantly with significant prowess, diplomat, able to hold together his realm in relative stability, so much so that even in this time of insanity, he was not murdered. One of his successing sons took the throne after Nebuchadnezzar died and was murdered very shortly afterwards because of the different intrigues in the courts of those times. But Nebuchadnezzar was so good at what he had been doing. He built up a kingdom of power and of might and of majesty and beauty. But now that same man who had that same mind had his mind now made like that of a beast. Quite literally, his sanity was taken from him and he thought and acted like a beast. Driven away from mankind. Began eating grass like cattle and his body was drenched. Till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, this matted, nasty mess of hair, and his fingers like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. In verses 34 to 37, we have the profession by the king. A profession by the king. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. Excuse me, and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" That time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar here was brought to the very low, so that he would see the sovereign hand of God. God is faithful to His promise. Again, when Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, he was restored to his former status. And just think about, probably Daniel was very instrumental in keeping things running while his good friend was in his 7 periods of time wandering like a beast. Just a few things here that I wanted to point out before we go back to, or before we talk a little more about specifically the sovereignty of God. I mentioned and was here that Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28, or excuse me, 29, had 12 months between the time of the pronouncement of the dream and the execution of his punishment. Again, God's patience. He showed abundant patience for Nebuchadnezzar. The patience of God ought to, as Romans 2 says, lead you to repentance. How often, though, does God's patience turn into an excuse to continue in unrepentance and stubborn hard-heartedness? But His judgment came, and notice again, just this is the way that God tends to operate when it comes to these kinds of things with this pronounced judgment. His judgment was long delayed. Nebuchadnezzar may have even forgotten about it, or enough forgotten about it. But when it came quickly, and there was no getting around it. Reminds me much of what he says to expect at the end, or the times of Noah, when people will just be going about their daily business, and all of a sudden it will come upon them. Out of the clear blue, Nebuchadnezzar was brought low so that he would recognize, profess, and I think respond with a changed life to the fact that God is the one who is over all, that He is surpassing in majesty. He is sovereign. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand. He is the one who rules over the realm of mankind and bestows upon it whom He wishes. As was shown, He gave it to Nebuchadnezzar, He took it away, then He gave it back again. This is a picture of God's sovereign hand at work. We talk about sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God, I think a good definition is this. God's sovereignty is the exercise of His ruling and governing power over all creation. Or as the psalmist says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. God does all that He wants to have accomplished comes to pass. Nothing He wants to have happen is thwarted. Now, there was a warning. I was in one of the resources I was reading, that we must be careful as we read about God's sovereignty to not try to put too many asterisks. At least as we're at least coming to grips with the magnitude of God's sovereignty. God in His godhood, His sovereignty is so not like us. And it's best, I think, to be confronted with the weight of what God says about Himself in the governance of His power over all the earth, and let that first sink in before we start trying to ask questions about how does this relate to that, or how do these things interact one to another. And I think God's sovereignty is on display in Daniel's entire book, specifically as far as we've gotten so far. His sovereignty, his power was shown in the effect that the diet had on Daniel and his friends over just 10 days. An amazing difference. There was actually a noticeable change that was better than his companions in 10 days. In the revelation of the dreams, giving men understanding over these things, keeping the friends from the furnace of fire, at least the damage that done, and then finally his humbling and restoration of his kingdom. God's sovereignty is on display in the book of Daniel. If you want to think about sovereignty and God's acting in and with creation, anytime you see verses talk about how God gave or God has given or God has bestowed, this is all God, from who he is, doing what he's doing, giving gifts to mankind in his, which is an exercise of his power. It's not that he is allowing something to happen that would not have otherwise happened. He is giving those things to men, to women, to the earth. On the other side of your outline, or the other page, sorry about that, by the way, if you had two pieces of paper, I apologize about that. We have the sovereignty of God in Scripture. I just took some references that not an exhaustive list. I just want to just read a few things here for you in from these verses. I trust that with the list you'll be able to do more yourself at a later date. But God is sovereign over all of creation. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is a declaration that the things of random chance are not random. They're not subject to chance or the whims of anything. It is that God has declared what there be. One pastor made the observation, if you're playing Scrabble and reach your hand into a basket or into the bag, pull out a tile, it's not a random chance which letter you get. That is a decree of the Lord. God is sovereign over all creation, and that, as Matthew 5:45 makes reference to, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is the one who sends rain or withholds the rain. He closes up the heavens from dropping the water, or he makes them pour on as they normally do, or makes them flood the earth like he did at one time. He's sovereign over all creation in that not even the most minor of his creatures dies. The most insignificant. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls apart from your Father? He is not even one insignificant animal, bird, dies apart from the sovereign overseeing, the sovereign rule of God. God is sovereign in governing all things to accomplish his purposes. Genesis 50:20. As for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive. God was sovereign in the sinful activities, over the sinful activities of Joseph's brothers. They meant their sinful activities for evil. God meant them for good. God is not complicit in evil. He is not the one who is making people sin, but his intention in the sinful actions of people is a good and glorious end. He's sovereign in governing all things. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. What is the Lord's prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The prayer, God's will to be done all places. Or Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He is, no man is his counselor. He does those things that he has set out to do. those things that he has done will not be thwarted. Nebuchadnezzar has just said, who can stay his hand? Who can say, what have you done? No one can ward off his hand. Again, these are sometimes hard things to understand. How does this fit with this? How do these things work together? But we need to understand, I think, the absolute sovereignty of God. God is even sovereign over the things that men endure, particularly his own who suffer for him. It is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. In Philippians chapter 2, God has granted both to us not only to believe but also to suffer for his sake. It is God's good will and his good purpose and his good plan that his people suffer at times for his good purpose. God is sovereign over the lives of men. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth or makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, that is the same idea that our Lord appeals to in Luke chapter 12. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and cast you into hell. This is God's power to do these things. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when yet there was not one of them. God, from before my first breath, from my very first moment, even before that first moment of my being, my entire life span was decreed. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God is the one who is the directing of our steps. Or verse chapter 21 of Proverbs, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is sovereign even over the heart of men. And if you're wondering, and we'll end this tonight here. Okay, Pastor, how does that work with all these things? I can tell you a couple things here. First of all, it's not the point of tonight's lesson, but I want to just make the point now. All the decisions that we make, the choices we make, our desire or our desire to love God or our rebellion or our desire to run from him are real choices that make a difference. God's sovereignty does not mean that my choices are invalid or have no purpose. How they all work together, that's a great question. But our choices, our will, are real. And the fact that I am accountable for the decisions that I truly, freely make in no way says that God is not sovereign over them, nor does it say that my will is sovereign over God's will, or that somehow he has to react to some decision of mine that he couldn't foresee coming or had not intended the world to come to include. And if you question that, and there's many questions abound, I invite you to think about the worst possible evil that could be done. The worst possible evil. Let me read to you about the sovereignty of God in that. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The greatest act of wickedness was carried out upon the most innocent and sinless, only sinless, one there ever was, according to the plan and purpose of God to bring about the salvation that we enjoy. It wasn't just moving pieces on a chessboard. There was the number of variables and individuals that coalesced to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross, according to Scripture, boggles the mind. It all happened according to God's providential sovereignty, where the sinful, most wicked acts of men came to bring about the most glorious action of our God, which is the redemption that He's given to us. God is sovereign. I have not answered all the questions by far that we have when it comes to sovereignty, but we must be those who are convinced that God is sovereign. It is He who does what He wishes. No one can thwart His hand. Does that mean my prayers are insignificant? People will say, if God's sovereign, He's got all things figured out, why pray? My quick response to that is, if God is not sovereign, why pray? Because He can't do anything. God's sovereign, and He asks us to pray. We pray. Our prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. God has chosen somehow in His own magnificent mind and will to use the small prayers of His people to accomplish much in His will. How does it all work together? That's a great question. But I encourage you not to diminish your understanding of the sovereignty of God. For Nebuchadnezzar came to the right conclusion. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Actually, I'm going to close with this. I feel like Paul. I'll close, and then 3 points later, I'm closing. But Romans chapter 9, Paul's asked the question, speaking of God's sovereignty. You will say then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? He asks this question, speaking as an objector. And then verse 20, he goes on to say in chapter 9, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? It's the same answer that Nebuchadnezzar gave. The same response. Who will say to him, what have you done? We don't understand all the time, and that's not for us to understand all the things that God has done. We believe what He said and who He is, and trust in Him, and rejoice that He is sovereign. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. Oh, Lord, we are grateful for Your goodness to us, and it is a comfort, and it is awe-inspiring, and it is somewhat intimidating to come to grips with how sovereign You are and what that really means. Lord, there are so many questions of how Your sovereignty interacts with how my real choices interact with Your sovereignty. And Lord, those are questions that I think for the large part are just going to remain questions as long as we live and breathe. But I thank You, we can trust what You've said, that You are in control, and that we must be those who trust in You. And that, Lord, You've not given us robotic minds or anything like that. Lord, let us rejoice in Your sovereignty. Let us rest in it, and let us trust in who You are. Let us move in this world that, regardless of what happens, regardless of the school shootings, regardless of the political uncertainties, we know that You are sovereign over all, and that You raise and You put down those whom You wish, and all things are in Your hand. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and grace to us. May we magnify You evermore. In Christ's name, amen.